Amen. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 7. The title of the message tonight is The God Who Is Everywhere. The God Who Is Everywhere. I get this title from a book title by Francis Schaeffer. It's entitled The God Who Is There. And the statement that Francis Schaeffer was making, I guess that book was written in the 60s, 1960s?
That was 81.
Oh, 81, I'm sorry, okay. In 81. Okay. But the title, The God Who Is There, was making a statement. And the statement is that God, it sounds like a kind of a simple title, The God Who Is There. But the statement that Francis Schaeffer was making is this, is that God is there. He is not here. He is not here. He's not some figment of our imagination. He's not something that we've made up. See, mankind has a tendency to think that we created God. We made God. That mankind came up with this concept of a God or a deity, that he is something of our making. That's the way the natural man thinks. That's where we've been talking a lot about idols. We're going to talk about idols again tonight. Idols are making a God in our image. Us making God. But just the opposite is true. God made us.
Amen.
Okay? And God is there. He's not just in here. He's not just in my mind. He's not just in my thoughts. God exists and He is there. He's objective. He's not just in here. He's not just subjective. He's objective. He's there. He's there, and guess what? We have to deal with Him. Every person in this room, every person outside of this room, has to deal with the God who is there. The title of the message tonight is The God Who Is Everywhere. And I'm going to look at Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. And this is a passage in Ezekiel we've been going through and doing our daily Bible reading that gets us to the Bible in 1 year. I'm in the book of Ezekiel right now, and hopefully if you're following along with that, you are as well. There's a passage in Ezekiel that really stuck out to me as I read through it. And just to kind of give you the background on this passage of Scripture, the nation of Israel, or what's left of it, which is the southern kingdom of Judah, is being exiled. They're being taken out of their land. Okay, they're being, and this is coming in three different waves, and it's coming as three different assaults by the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian army is coming down, and on three separate occasions, they come in and they attack Israel. And each time they carry away some captives or some hostages, okay? The first time this happens is in 605 BC. And this is the first wave when they come down to basically send a message to Israel. So the Babylonians are kind of the world power at this time, and they are ruling over the area where Israel is located. So as they're there, they are Israel is pushing back against them somewhat. And so they come down to send a message, and they come down and attack them and take away some captives. On that first attack in 605, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were some of the hostages, or some of the, I guess, the captives who were taken back to Babylon, okay? Well, later on in 597 BC, so about, 8 years later, they come back again and they attack Israel again. This time there's some more exiles that are taken, some more captives that are taken. Ezekiel, who's we're going to be reading tonight, is one of those that's taken during that siege or during that attack. And at this time when Ezekiel is writing this, he's not in Israel. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon, okay? He's down just southeast of Babylon, and he's there basically in a refugee-type community. He's there with a bunch of Israelites, a bunch of basically a Jewish community of refugees who have been taken out of their home country. Now, in 586 B.C. is when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to come back down. We read about this some events that kind of surround this. We talked about that some in Sunday school this morning, that they then come down, and on that trip, the Babylonians completely destroy Jerusalem. They tear it to the ground. They burn down the city. They burn down the temple. They completely destroy Jerusalem and take off many, many more captives and leave basically just the poorest of the poor behind. Okay? So I tell you that to mention this because this is the context of where Ezekiel's at. He is there in the land of Babylon with a bunch of captives, okay, like maybe a few thousand captives there. And the mentality at that time is that, and the prophecy that's being given by false prophets is, we're going to return back home very soon. That this captivity is just going to be brief. You know, this has been done to kind of send a message. But God has revealed we're going to be able to go back to our homes very soon. Ezekiel, a true prophet of God, comes in and says, that is not the case. This captivity is going to last a long time. In fact, he tells them, through God, he tells them, you need to plant gardens. You need to build houses. This is going to last a long time. Now, that's not the good message. That's not the message people want to hear. Okay, the other message people want to hear is they want to go back home. And so they're really kind of catering to these prophets who are giving them a false prophecy that they're going to get to go back home. But Ezekiel is telling them, you're going to be here for 70 years. You're going to be here for a long time. And that message is not popular, but that message turns out to be the truth. That's exactly what's going to happen. So Ezekiel is prophesying about further destruction. He's prophesying that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. That this is not just going to blow over, that it's going to actually get worse. And he has these false prophets who are prophesying a return home to Jerusalem very soon. And this goes right into what we talked about this morning, that there are always false prophets. Every time God raises up a prophet, right beside of him will be a false prophet saying, that's not true. That's not correct. You think about it going all the way back to Moses when he went and stood before Pharaoh and he cast down his rod in front of him and turned into a serpent to show the miraculous power of God that he was someone to be listened to because he was coming as a messenger of God. What happened? Pharaoh had his magicians throw their rods down and they also became snakes. You had even in Egypt, just as a true prophet has come, there's going to be false prophets. Who are going to share a false message to try to contradict what God has said. Okay? And that's still the case today. There are those today who bear the name of Christ, who are preaching the gospel biblically. Exactly what the Bible reveals, exactly what God reveals. They're preaching the truth. Then there are those who are preaching a distorted gospel. Tim and Jeannie Jarvis came and were sharing with us about what's happening in Africa, South Africa right now. What do you say is the biggest problem he's got? The prosperity gospel. It's all done in the name of Jesus Christ, but it's not really a gospel. It's the message of the gospel saying that if you will give your money to Jesus, He will make you rich. Is that the gospel? No. But whose name do they use? Jesus. And here's what happens to us is that we get associated with that message. Because they're preaching Jesus. We're preaching Jesus. I mentioned this morning about Mormonism. Mormons preach Jesus. There's just this little minor detail. It's a different Jesus. A completely different Jesus. When you begin to describe the attributes of who they believe Jesus is and who I believe and you believe that Jesus is according to the Bible, it's drastically different. Okay? They've received further revelation above that of what God revealed in His Word. They don't take away from this. They use the Bible. They just have additional books that give us more information than what we have right here. And folks, it's heresy. It's a lie. It's a false gospel. They are false prophets today. So that's something to keep in mind. That's just kind of a side note before we get into our text tonight. So where we're going to pick up tonight is in Ezekiel chapter 8, and this is what's happening. Ezekiel is sitting basically in his living room. He's sitting in his house. Some elders of Israel have come in and they're sitting there with him and they're conversing about some things. Ezekiel's been doing some kind of strange things. Now, Ezekiel is 30 years old at this time. He's a priest. But he's a priest that's displaced. He's nowhere near the temple. He's probably 1,000 miles away from the temple. Okay? But he's a priest and he's a prophet. And he's been doing some things that are kind of strange. Like he's been acting out some different scenes to send a message to them to say more destruction is coming. He's been acting those things out. So most likely these elders have come to talk to him about what it is, the message that he's communicating, about what he's telling the people. Probably to talk him out of it. Probably to say, you're discouraging people. Please stop preaching this message because people are getting upset. Probably something to that effect. I may be speculating a little bit there. But Ezekiel is sitting in his living room, sitting in his house with the elders of Israel. And guess what happens? Just like that. He is launched and raised up, however you want to look at this, into a vision of God. Okay? Now, I think that most likely physically he is still sitting there. He's not being raptured away or something like that. But he's sitting there, but suddenly he has this vision of God. And we're going to be reading about what this vision that is revealed to Ezekiel as he's sitting there in that context amongst the Jewish elders. Or the elders of Israel. Okay. And what God is going to do in this vision is He is going to, and listen closely, symbolically show Ezekiel what's happening back in Jerusalem. He's going to symbolically show Ezekiel what is happening at the temple, what is happening with God's people. Okay? So if you will, stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. This is already into the vision here, but I would encourage you to get a chance tonight. Go back and read this whole chapter if you haven't read it already. But listen to what it says here. This is just a part of the vision that really stood out to me as I was reading through it. And I want to talk about this some tonight. So Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. It says, "And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now into the wall. And when I digged into the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." This is at the temple, by the way. "So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel, portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." Let's, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we pray Your blessing upon Your Word now. I pray, Lord, that God, You would give me the message that I need to preach tonight, that God, we need to hear, that God, that we could receive, Lord, these words. God, we could be reminded, Father, of who You are. God, so many times we get busy in this life. We think about other things. We get distracted. God, we forget just who exactly You are. We forget to look up and look at the sky, look at the sun, the night sky and the stars, as we can see what this little sliver of the universe that we can see just from the surface of this planet. God, we forget who You are, who spoke this universe into existence. God, I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded of that tonight. Israel forgot who You were. God, we don't want to forget who You are. Help us, God, to be reminded tonight of who the God is that we serve, who the God is whose name we bear, that God, it would make us stronger in our faith, it would make us stronger in our witness, that God, we would truly embrace the role as ambassadors. We're ambassadors, God, as Christians in this world, we are ambassadors. The only question is, are we good ambassadors or poor ambassadors? God, I hope we will embrace that role and understand the seriousness of it. God, we are called to be a light to this world, no less than Ezekiel was, no less than any Old Testament prophet, no less than John the Baptist. God, we are called to be a light and a witness to this world, to our generation. And God, I pray that we would do that faithfully, regardless of what the response is. God, embolden us and help us, God, to be exactly what You'd have us to be. God, help me in this message. Help me to preach, Lord, tonight. Fill me with Your Spirit, God, and help us to receive this Word in our heart and be transformed by it. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So you see this scene here. I want to emphasize one more time, this is symbolism. Okay? And that's really important here in a minute when we go back to another chapter in Ezekiel. What's being symbolized, he says he sees this, I picture kind of a small hole in the wall. And he tells him, begin to dig into that hole. And as he digs in the hole, it reveals a door. What that's communicating to Ezekiel is this is very hidden, very covered up. This is something that nobody wanted to expose. They're trying to keep this hid from everybody else. But he digs in there and says, what's going on here? He tells him to come in and behold what's taking place. What he finds hidden away are that the leaders, even the leaders of Israel, are worshiping Egyptian deities. He walks in and he sees along the wall these inscriptions and these carvings. And it has to be Egyptian because only the Egyptians worship things like beetles and these and insects, things like that. That's Egyptian. That tells you right there what kind of gods these are. These are not Mesopotamian gods or Babylonian gods. These are Egyptian gods that they are going back to. Think back. Think about the history of Israel. God brought them out of that junk and they've returned to it. God uses some strong wording. He talks about how we return to sin. It's like a pig going back to the mud. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. That's what it's like. That's what our relationship to sin is like. And that's exactly what Israel is doing. Even their leaders, the ones who are supposed to be representing the people, the ones who are supposed to be leading the people, they're leading them into idolatry. And so he's watching this take place, worshiping these Egyptian deities, and they're standing there. It's almost like something out of a horror movie, because you walk in, I can kind of picture these men lined up around the wall looking at their personal deity with a censer in their hand, which is like this ball that they put stuff in that causes it to smoke, and they're moving this in front of this deity. That's reserved for God. But they are worshiping. They are doing these acts of worship towards Egyptian deities. Now, to make this really appear the way that it appears to God. And this is what's so interesting, is that God, this is how He sees things spiritually. He can look at us spiritually, and it's almost like how we see things physically, He sees the spiritual that way. But what we're told later on in Scripture, and it's just as true here as it is whenever Paul talks about this to the Corinthians, is that those gods aren't anything. Those gods are carvings on the wall, they're drawings, they're nothing. But there is a spirit behind those that is something. Amen. It's demonic. So what that equates to is this. Here are the leaders of Israel, and they're standing there and they're worshiping demons. And God says to Ezekiel, "Do you see this? Do you see this?" I want to mention this. A demon will use anything it can to distract you from God. Anything. It can be anything. Everything is on the table, because it's not about what it is. It's about what it isn't. I've seen people lighting incense and worshiping demons, worshiping idols. I've seen it this year. I've seen it in India. That's how Satan and demonic powers get them in India. They actually worship exactly like it was here in the Old Testament times. They worship the same way. They worship these false gods. When you look at them, if you were to take a little kid and say, "What do you think that's an image of?" they would immediately say, "A demon or a monster." But they worship it. That's their God. And in America, we say, "Oh, we're pluralistic. Oh, that's just as good. You worship your God, they worship their God." It's demonic. It's not the same thing. And God is making an emphatic pointer to say, please don't say it's the same thing. It is not the same thing. He brought destruction upon His city, Jerusalem. He brought destruction upon His temple. He burnt the temple down to tell us it's not the same thing. Don't sit here in 2015 and say it's the same thing. It's all the same. It's all the same God. We just worship Him in different ways. That's not what God says. Be careful what you say. Make sure what you say does not contradict what He says and what He reveals. He intends for you to know this. As we continue to look at this picture, it helps to have a knowledge and a history of the Old Testament, because it says there are 70 of these guys. You know what that relates back to? You go back 1,000 years. You go back to coming out of Egypt. Just like it's important that you understand that these are Egyptian gods, you need to understand the history of Israel, that God called them out of Egypt. He showed them. He showed their forefathers. He showed them that Egypt's gods are no gods. He destroyed their gods in front of them to show the Egyptians, these beings that you worship are not true gods. I'm the true God. That was a lesson for the Egyptians and a lesson for Israel, and they didn't learn that lesson. But these 70 men... this goes back to, I think it's in Numbers chapter 11, when Moses has this weight upon him as he is leading the people by himself. Okay, now he's appointed some judges to hear different issues, because he'd been hearing every time there was a dispute amongst the children of Israel, they brought it to him, and so he'd already kind of delegated that responsibility. But as Moses is loaded down with this weight, God comes to him and says, "I'm going to take of the Spirit that has been given to Moses, that Spirit of God, and I'm going to share that. I'm going to distribute that to other men within the camp of Israel to lead the people." Guess how many there were? 70. 70 of them. The Spirit falls on them, and they meet one day and they talk about how how they're going to meet in this certain place. They're going to pray, and God is going to distribute the Spirit given to Moses. He's going to distribute that Spirit of God to them, the Holy Spirit to them. Okay? 68 of them show up on that day, and 2 don't. 2 of them are down away from this meeting. I take it as a long ways away. They're down almost in a marketplace somewhere, down in their tent and in a different area. When the Spirit comes down and falls, it falls upon Moses, upon those 68, and it falls upon those 2 who are separate, and they are prophesying in the name of God down in the camp. Joshua runs up and says to Moses, you know, he says, Moses, you need to forbid them. They're prophesying. You're our prophet. You're our leader. They're prophesying. And Moses says something back to him. And I'm going to paraphrase this, but it's so profound. He says, are you jealous for my sake? He said, I would to God that God would pour out His Spirit upon everybody. Think about that for a second. Fast forward about 2,000 years. That's exactly what happens. Amen. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit falls on everybody, including me and you tonight. That Spirit is still falling upon people today, filling them with the Spirit of God. Amen. That's salvation. That's the inheritance that we are given. That is the earnest of the Spirit. That is the earnest of our inheritance. We are given the Holy Spirit of God. God opened that up to everybody. But it's those 70. These 70 men who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel, they're the ones worshiping false gods. And they're doing this in secret, in the dark, their own personal idols who they think that God does not see. They think God doesn't see, and they think that God doesn't care. Is that not what they say? Listen to verse 12. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He doesn't see us, and He doesn't care. Is that true? We talked this morning about the deceptiveness of sin. These men are deceived. They're standing in front of these images. They're waving these censers back and forth. They're worshiping these gods, and they think God doesn't see them. They are the picture of deception.
Amen.
It's so interesting that Ezekiel hears them saying, God doesn't see and God doesn't care. Because this isn't the first image or the first vision that Ezekiel has experienced. He experienced another one over in Ezekiel chapter 1. I want you to turn over there. God's message to Ezekiel, as He's showing him these different things, and He takes him from one room to the next, to the next. He shows him priests who have turned their back on the temple. If you want to read in chapter 8, they've turned their back on the temple and they're facing the east and they're worshiping the sun. That's what God is seeing over and over and over again. And He is communicating to Ezekiel. He's telling him, this is why destruction is coming on Judah. This is exactly why it's happening. Because they've turned their back on Me. I'm not breaking My word. I'm keeping it. I told them this would happen. If they forsake Me, I will forsake them. That's exactly what God does. But He's keeping His word. He's not breaking it. He's keeping His covenant. He's not breaking it. But over in Ezekiel chapter 1, as we think about this idea of God not seeing what's going on, God not knowing what's happening, we come to Ezekiel chapter 1. And Ezekiel sees a vision of God. A glorious and tremendous vision. He sees these four beasts. Now this is a strange thing, and I've seen people try to draw and depict this. Don't try and draw and depict this. Take it in literary form. That's the best form to get it. Because it's so easy. I'd mentioned this, and I heard a sermon on this recently that I have to really think about. It's so easy to break the second commandment of the Ten Commandments and make a graven image. That graven image can be of some Egyptian deity, of some Hindu deity, something like that, or it can be of God Himself. God says, don't make an image of Me. Don't make an image that tries to capture My essence. Don't try to do that. God reveals this. He gives this in His Word, but stop right there and just read what you see there and imagine what this looks like, okay? But as Ezekiel is seeing this, he sees this image that comes that is just, it's so overwhelming. He sees this image and this image includes four beasts, and you're probably familiar with this. Four beasts, and it says they have four different faces. It's the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. Okay? They have four faces. And he talks about this picture of these four beasts that are incredibly tall, and I mean, just overwhelmingly big. They're very bright. They shine almost like gold, or almost gold in the sun or something like that. It's shining. And Ezekiel is completely overwhelmed by this image. These are royal cherubim that go wherever the Spirit of God tells them to go. This is the vision that God is revealing to Ezekiel. So as he sees these beasts, he sees this image coming to him. He's there in the plain. He's there by this river, and he sees these things taking place. And with these four beasts that move in every direction, they have wings. They're incredibly high. And as he's watching this, there's wheels all around it. Okay, there's wheels within wheels, turning in every single direction. And what this is portraying is just constant activity. You see these wheels constantly turning, wheels within wheels, and these beasts, they're moving upon this thing. And Ezekiel's just completely overwhelmed by it. You see, he loses his strength. He has to be strengthened in order to take this in. As he's watching this take place, find my place here. And in this image, as all this stuff is happening, these wheels that he says are so terrifyingly high, they're covered in eyes. They're covered in eyes on the inside, on the outside. Now, there's a lot of things that are being represented by this image. You think this is almost like some kind of monstrous-looking machine or image that's coming at Ezekiel? But there's some things being revealed here. Because as you see this image, as you see these beasts and these wheels that are just so overwhelming, they're coming there towards Ezekiel. On top of all this, there's a firmament. There is a fixed, firm platform. And upon that, there's a throne. And we're going to read about that here in just a moment. But what this is communicating, what this is symbolizing is this. Those four beasts represent all of creation. These beasts, these are cherubim. These are the highest of the angelic host, are there representing the creation of God. They had the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. That's representing all of creation. It represents man because man is a special creation of God upon this earth. There's nothing like a man. There's nothing like a human being. Evolution's a lie. That's another message for another time. Mankind is categorically different from every other creature on the face of this earth. Okay? The face of a man. Has the face of a lion. The lion represents wild beasts, or beasts that are not domesticated. He is the most powerful and the greatest of the wild beasts is the lion. That's the face that's represented. What's the greatest beast of domesticated animals? The ox represented. What's the greatest creature of those animals which fly, or animals that are in the air or that fly? It's the eagle. That's what's being represented here by this image. As he sees this, he sees all of creation. And he sees these wheels that are turning in every single direction. What's that showing is the activity of God. God is active in this world. Now, think about this in light of what these Jewish elders had said. God is active. And these wheels are covered in eyes. He's active and he's seeing everything. He's active in everything. He's seeing everything. God is controlling everything. Constant activity. What this is communicating is God's imminence, God's presence in all of creation. You can go turn the lights out. You can dig a hole. You can cover it up. You can dig 50 miles down into the earth. You will not be hid from God. He is present in all of creation, heaven and earth. And he is communicating this in a very profound way to Ezekiel to say, Ezekiel, it may seem like because you're in captivity that I'm missing something. I'm missing nothing. I see everything. I'm active in everything. Don't think something has escaped my control. This is exactly what I wanted to happen. I raised up Babylon and I sent them to you to judge your sin. And guess what? Here in a few years, I'm going to drop them back down and raise up the Persians because God's in control of everything. That's the message that's being communicated through this image. Kingdoms rising and falling, building up, tearing down. God is controlling everything. God is seeing everything. God is constant. He's present and He's active. And He's above everything else. Because above all this creation, there's a firmament. There's almost like a stage, like a platform. And upon that platform, above everything, is a throne. I want to read the scripture of what's said here. Listen very closely to this. In verse 25 of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. Listen to this. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Notice it says likeness. We'll come back to that. As the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So you see all this activity. And by the way, when this person speaks, they stop. They stop moving. This platform up above it, there's all this activity going on below it. There's all this flying around, all this moving in every single direction. There's all this turning of the wheels, all these eyes that are looking everywhere. And above it is fixed. No movement. And in control of everything. An established throne. And upon this throne is a man. Now, who is that? Who is that in 593 BC? Well, I think Ezekiel probably doesn't really know, but I think you and I know in 2015. That's God. That's a man. That is the God-man, pre-incarnate. Amen. We were singing tonight at practice some Christmas songs. I really like Christmas. I love Christmas time. I love getting together with family and all that. I really enjoy that. But I enjoy it most of all because it gets my mind thinking and racing about the incarnation. Amen. When God took on humanity. When God became a man. That's prefigured in what is revealed to Ezekiel. A man is upon that throne. That is the Messiah. That is Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. And He's in control of everything. That is the revelation of God to man, is in the face of Jesus Christ. God's a spirit. That's why you notice throughout this scripture it says, and the likeness of a throne, and the likeness of this, and the likeness of that. It says it over and over and over again. Do you know why? Because God is a spirit. This is a manifestation. It's not God. Ezekiel's not viewing the totality of God there on this plane, or there on the plain of Shinar. As he's seeing these things happen, he's seeing a manifestation. God is immaterial. God is a spirit. He's not material. He's not going to be able to appear to where we can see Him in creation. You see manifestations of God, but you cannot see God. No man has seen God at any time. It's impossible for us to see that because He is outside of creation. There are a lot of people in this world who believe that God is in creation. God is creation. That's it. Creation is God. God is creation. It's all the same thing. This physical universe is God and God is it. They're mistaken. God is transcendent. God is above and beyond creation. He's immanent. He works within it. You see all this activity taking place where God is working in the world, in the affairs of angels and of men, but He's also above it. And He's transcendent and He's beyond it. And the universe cannot contain Him. Okay? When I say some people believe that, listen, about 1.5 billion believe that. Hindus and Buddhists believe that's who God is. That you are God. I am God. The chair is God. Animals are God. The earth is God. The stars are God. Everything that you see is God. It's the essence of God. It's pantheism. They believe that God is everything and everything is God. They're deceived. They need to read what Ezekiel saw because God gave some revelation to say, I'm in creation. I'm working within it. But I'm above it. And I'm beyond it. You have the wrong God if you don't believe that God is transcendent and beyond creation, above creation. But that's exactly what was revealed to Ezekiel. Above this firmament, above all creation, heavenly and earthly, above everything, fixed, stable, immovable, unchangeable, is the eternal God, sitting upon a throne, observing what's taking place, controlling it, and seeing it. God is active in creation. He's active in the affairs of men and angels. But He is separate and transcendent and above and beyond it all. And He reveals this to us. I want to read one last scripture in Isaiah chapter 57. I love how Israel is in a great time of distress. As the northern kingdom is falling, the southern kingdom is falling, all these things are happening, the prophets are being sent. I love how God is establishing the fact that He's still in control. Isaiah 57, verses 15 through 21. I want to read this passage. I love this scripture as it's revealed to Isaiah. For it to be given to Israel and to Judah, and how it is also revealed to be given to us. Listen to what he says here in Isaiah 57:13. Listen to this in light of what we just read about Ezekiel chapter 1. Listen to verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. This is Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, the one upon that throne, the one sitting above the firmament, sitting above everything, is speaking here. And this is what he says. Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and the holy place. And almost in the same breath, listen to what he says. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That's why we sang, revive us again. That one who's sitting upon the throne says, I dwell up here and I dwell alone. No one else dwells in heaven with me. I'm the infinite God. There is nothing beyond me. I dwell in the high and lofty places above every cherubim and angel and seraphim, above everything, above the third heaven. I dwell up here in a position totally alone. And I also dwell with those that have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. I condescend to men of low estate. I dwell in two places. The highest of the high where nothing else can inhabit. And when those who are broken, that's where I show up. Listen to what he says as he goes on. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. What he's saying there is, there's a struggle that's going on. We talked about that this morning. There's a battle that's going on. He said, this won't go on forever. I will not struggle forever with men. They can't keep up. That's what he's saying. He's saying their souls would fail. They would give out. This isn't going to go on forever, but just for a short time, there's going to be this struggle. He says, for I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth. For the spirit should fail before me in the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth, was I angry, and smote him. I hid myself and was wroth. And he went on forwardly in the way of his heart. Went on pridefully, or went on without even slowing down. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I would think right there, he said, I've seen the ways, basically the ways of men, the ways of Israel and their rebellion, the ways of men and their rebellion. I've seen them and I will heal them. I would think right there he would say, I will judge them. But he says, I will heal them. Because he is with those that have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Listen to what he says next. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off. Do you know who that's talking about? Me and you. To those who are far off. God says, He is writing to the nation of Israel here. He's writing to Jewish people to say that you've messed up, you've committed iniquity. I've seen everything that you've done, but I will heal you. And you need to be healed. Folks, it isn't about perfection. It's about repentance. It's about forgiveness. That's who the righteous are. Those who are forgiven. We're all sinners. Amen. We've all committed iniquity. God says, I'm not going to fool with you forever, but I will heal you. I will forgive you. And I will even heal those and lead those who are far off. Call the Gentiles in too. I'll heal them all. Everyone who will come to me. I have seen his ways and I will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near. Saith the Lord, I will heal him. That's the promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the offer you and I make to this world. That's the offer that Paul made. That's the offer that Isaiah is making. That is the message from God to this world through His prophets and through His ambassadors and through His apostles, is that God will forgive you. God will heal you. God will help you if you want Him to. That's the promise. That's the promise that I'm standing on tonight, that this church stands upon, that every person here, if you're standing, that you stand upon. But here comes the warning. Because He's not going to fall with man forever. Listen to what He says in verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no place, saith my God, to the wicked. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's God's warning. I like how Paul put this. He said, behold, the forgiveness or the mercy and the severity of God. God will be merciful, but God is not to be trifled with. That God who is above everything has condescended to men of low estate. He took on humanity and came to us. The writer of Hebrews, as he is thinking upon everything that has taken place, thinking upon the incarnation, thinking upon who Jesus Christ is, he makes this statement, and I say it all the time. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Is there another way? My reply to that is, are you crazy? Of course there's no other way. I can't believe there's a way at all! I can't believe that we can be saved, we can be healed, we can be made new. That's impossible. How can God be just and a justifier of sinners like me? How can it be? How can it be possible? Oh yes, there's only one way. And it's through Jesus Christ. The God-man, the one who dwells above everything, not in creation. It's not through Muhammad, who gets his message through an angel. It's not through Joseph Smith, who gets his message through an angel. Everything down here below the firmament, it comes from the one above it. It's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ imputed to sinners like me and you. I'm righteous tonight. I'm righteous because it's been imputed to me. I'm still a sinner. I still mess up. I still commit iniquity, transgression. But God's righteousness has been imputed to me through Jesus Christ. And my sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross. He took my sin upon Himself. He became sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. As we wrap up tonight, God is saying that He inhabits eternity alone, but He also calls the sin to inhabit us. If you're born again, God dwells inside of you. Not in some kind of weird, Eastern, mysticistic way, but God dwells inside of you because His Holy Spirit has come down to you. When you accepted Christ, when you repented of your sin, you were indwelt the Holy Spirit of God. That's how this happens. God will condescend to inhabit us, just as He inhabits that highest of high position in all of existence. He will fellowship with us who have repented, men and women who have repented. He will heal, and everyone needs healing. But the wicked who refuse healing will face judgment. Amen. That's a promise. God sees it all. God is over it all. He is everywhere and He misses nothing. He sees everything. God is the one with whom we have to do. He's the one we need to deal with. I thank God I've got a church family here. I've got family members here. I thank God that you're in my life. You're part of my life. But my reckoning is with Him. He's the one with whom I have to do. I think about the events of the last, well, I guess 48 hours now. A shooting that took place here in Paris. You know what ISIS's number one problem is tonight? It is not the French military. It is not the United States military. It is not the United Nations. ISIS, number one problem. Even if they were every one of those people I just described, even if every one of those groups were to declare war tonight on ISIS and say we will eradicate ISIS from the face of the earth, their number one problem is the one on the throne. And Jesus Christ told them as much. He told them, and He told me, and He told everybody, He told the ones who perpetrated those crimes and the ones who were victims of those crimes, do not fear him who could destroy the body. Don't. But rather fear him who could destroy both the body and soul in hell. I say unto thee, this is Jesus, fear him. Who's that? The one on the throne. The one over everything. Who's immovable and unchangeable. And he's patient. He'll wait, but he won't wait forever. He's waiting for us to repent and to turn to him. He's outside of time. All this down here below him, that's time. He's above it. That's why he could talk about what was going to happen to Israel. He could tell what was going to happen to Daniel and to the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire through Jeremiah, who had been dead for decades. Because he sees it all at the same time. That's the God whom we serve. That's the God who has offered to us salvation, who has extended His hand to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Through great cost to Himself, through the death of His Son, He's extended His hand to you and I. Do not smack it away. That's my warning. Every single person on the face of this earth, when He extends His hand in salvation, take His hand. We need Him. I want to sing tonight, if we can, as we come to a time of invitation. I'm not going to ask our musicians to come. Let's just stand and sing this together. In light of everything we've said, page 342, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Listen to the words of this as we sing.